partnership with X Movement. Today is a day we decided midsummer that we wanted to try and cross-pollinate a little bit. So Bob is going to be speaking this morning, and I'll be speaking tonight in our partnership service. But we want to just continue to emphasize this idea of being an on-mission Christian, that God has placed you somewhere for a purpose. And wherever he's planted you, the expectation is that you bear fruit. And that may be in your workplace, that may be in your neighborhood or your school. And so together, even though we use different methodologies for impacting the kingdom, we work together throwing the net for God's kingdom. And so this morning, that's the challenge that Bob is going to be putting before you. And so I know you'll be blessed by what he has to say. Bob?
All right, well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me share this funny little story with you. There was a 72-year-old lady who had just come home from Wednesday night Bible study at church. And as usual, she walked into her house through the back door, and she surprised a young man who was robbing her house. And both of them were startled. They startled each other, and the thief started to run out the front door. And the woman, she didn't know what to say, but the Bible was fresh on her mind from her Bible study, and she just instinctively yelled out, and she said, "Stop! Acts 2:45, which, if you don't know, which it says, they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need." And she didn't know what else to say. She just yelled it out, Acts 2:45, and surprisingly, the robber stopped in his tracks, raised his hands in the air, and he did not move. She told him that she was going to slowly walk over to the phone, call the police, and the man just stayed frozen like a statue until the officers came. He didn't even turn around. And when the policemen arrived, they were so surprised that the man didn't run away when he had plenty of time to do so. When they got him to the car, the officers asked him why he waited for them to get there. And he said, "Well, I tried to run away, but she told me to stop. And then she told me that she had an axe, you know, like with a handle, and 2.45s. Acts 2.40. I don't know if you'll be able to look at scripture in context now, but let's give it a shot. Acts 2, let's start at verse 42. It says, "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. With a deep sense of awe, came over them all, and the disciples performed many miracles, signs, and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. Each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." Now, here we get a picture of the early believers meeting at the temple courts and in the homes and from house to house every day, it says. Every day. And that is a snapshot of a strange kind of faith. Something that just looks so foreign to our modern minds. I mean, you get the idea that this expression of faith was more than just Kool-Aid and cookies. It was more than just singing a few songs on Sunday. This wasn't about just going to church, getting ministered to, and giving a few dollars here and there. No, this is a picture of a group of people who gave themselves to one another as brothers and sisters. There was unity and love and worship and evangelism and the sharing of things of life together. And on top of that, Acts 2:9 tells us that there were many different nationalities gathered together speaking different languages. It says there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome. So here was this multi-ethnic, very cosmopolitan mix of people all working together to expand the kingdom of God. And with all of their different cultures and languages, they were indwelt by the same Spirit and focused on the same mission. So this was a radical change in lifestyle for them. Christ became their greatest priority, and it was reflected in the way that they lived. And as a result, God, it says, added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I want to just show you how this story unfolds numerically. See, here was this movement that was started by Jesus and his 12 disciples. And after Jesus' ascension into heaven, Jesus' followers waited for the Holy Spirit in the upper room, and there were about 120 of them at this point. The Holy Spirit came, and then Peter preached, and 3,000 of them were saved in one day. And some scholars estimate that the church in Jerusalem grew as large as 50,000 before we get to Acts chapter 8. And so they were so devoted to the cause that by Acts chapter 17, they were accused of turning the world upside down. See, a revolution had been born. And through the centuries, the church has continued on like an unstoppable force. Through the centuries, countless believers have given their lives for the cause. So much so that the Christian writer Tertullian in 200 AD wrote that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And we're here today gathered together as a testament of their faithfulness. Christianity has grown more in the 20th century than all of the previous 19 centuries, with almost 2 billion followers. Christianity is flourishing, particularly in third world countries. In fact, according to David Barrett in his book, World Christian Trends, today Christianity is growing faster in communist China than in any other place in the world. Get this, they are seeing an estimated 10,000 new believers every single day. Today, 10,000 new believers in China. Praise the Lord for that. And all of this raises a very important question for us. How can Christianity be booming in other parts of the world, and yet it is declining here in America? You see, the reality is that the church in the U.S. is struggling for survival today. And I'm not trying to be an alarmist, but it's important that we understand the true state of the church in our nation. And because most people deal with the here and now, all we tend to see is what's in front of us. And with all of these people present in churches on a Sunday morning, we naturally start thinking that the church as a whole, Christendom in this city and in the U.S. is doing just great. But the fact of the matter is that most churches in our country are either plateaued or declining. Almost every single mainline denomination has seen decades of decrease for the last several years. And if you go based on trends, you could almost conclude that we peaked a long time ago here in our nation. You see, in the 1950s, things were very different on the Christian landscape. In the early days of Elvis and rock and roll, everybody loved Lucy. And President Eisenhower was building this great interstate highway system. The decade was alive with religious activity. The suburbs were growing. The church attendance was a whopping 74%. 74% of the population in the United States was going to church. That was in the 50s. But in the 60s, things began to change. President Kennedy, Dr. Martin Luther King, Malcolm X, Robert Kennedy were assassinated. There were war protests, women's liberation movement, strong anti-establishment feelings. and church attendance started to slide into the condition that we find ourselves in today. Let me give you just one example of what I'm trying to convey here. Today, the Bible continues to be the best-selling book of all time. In fact, 92% of Americans own a Bible. 92! That's like everybody. But while Bibles are so prevalent, it seems that people just aren't reading them all that much. For all of the Bibles being sold and given and distributed, Americans' basic understanding of scriptures has never been lower. In fact, the other day I was at a meeting in St. Louis with leaders from all over the country, and one of the guys had a video clip on his laptop from The Tonight Show. It was a segment where Jay Leno goes out on the streets of Los Angeles, and he asks people questions. They call it jaywalking. And now picture the segment, right? Leno is on the street with a microphone and a camera, and he's just picking people at random. And the first question that he asks is, can you name one of the Ten Commandments? And the most popular answer that people gave was, God helps those who help themselves. And with a smile, Leno continued, and he said, well, name any one of the apostles. No answers. They couldn't name one single apostle. And so then he says, okay, can you name any one of the Beatles? And right away, immediate response, John, Paul, George, and Ringo. And undeterred, Leno asks, well, who was swallowed by a great fish? And the confident answer comes back, you know what it is, right? The great fish was swallowed up. Pinocchio! That's the answer. 92% of Americans own a Bible, and they're saying Pinocchio. Give me a break. The Bible is the best-selling book. Almost every American has one. And yet we are more biblically illiterate than we have ever been. And that is the dynamic that we're dealing with in our culture today. People say they believe in God, they believe in the Bible, but they aren't necessarily interested in organized religion. They aren't necessarily interested in going to church. And so even with all of our mega churches today, we have not had the kind of impact upon Christendom that we might think. For all of the conferences and all of the books and the blogs and the podcasts on how to grow a church, we haven't even been able to keep pace with the population growth in our nation. In fact, Barna researchers predict that by 2020, only 14% of Americans will go to church. Remember, 1950, 74% going to church. Prediction for 2020, 14%. The vast majority of the growth today in many churches is just a shuffling of people back and forth. And so the question is, what is happening? What is happening here that it looks like things are just coming apart at the seams? What happened that caused Christianity in America to go from a subversive revolutionary movement to just this stagnant segment of our society? Well, if we go back in our history way before 1950, it'll give us an idea of what is going on here. Now, stay with me, okay? A short history lesson. You see here. In 312 A.D. Constantine was about to lead his army into battle against his enemy Maxentius. And this was a battle that really very important. It would change the world because whoever won this battle would be the emperor of Rome. And at the time, Constantine was a pagan, but he was concerned about the battle, and so he started to pray to the supreme God. And that night he had a dream where he said he saw Jesus telling him to use the Chi Rho sign as a safeguard in all of his battles, as he put it. So Constantine ordered the Chi Rho sign put on all of his soldiers' shields, and they won the battle. The symbol is made of the first two letters of Christ in the Greek, Chi X and rho, which is a P. And by the way, that's what you see up here on the stained glass, the X and the P. That's that same sign dating back all the way to Constantine. By the way, the X movement, the X, that's what it stands for. It stands for Christ. And so anyway, because of all of this, Constantine converted to Christianity, and he made it the state religion. And imagine what a boost that was for the Christians at the time. I mean, after years of struggling through all kinds of terrible persecution, now they were a welcome part of the government and society. And what seemed like a great victory for Christianity, though, did something to take away its revolutionary spirit. The church, you see, became heavily professionalized. Priests started doing the weddings and the funerals. The believers went from meeting in houses to meeting in these big, beautiful cathedrals. And as a result, a huge gulf began to develop between the clergy and the laity. Christianity had evolved into a formal, liturgical, religious, a series of religious events where spectators came to feel better as they watched and heard from the spiritual elite. Very different from the description we read in Acts chapter 2. So Christianity had now become institutionalized. And this same system has survived through the centuries, through all of the political changes, realignments of power and geographical boundaries, through all of the social changes and the reformations and heresies. This basic cathedral institutional system has survived. And yet, it's interesting that as far as models go, as far as systems go, Jesus did not give us a certain structure for the church. And that is the best thing that could have happened, because by not giving us any specific system, it has enabled the gospel and the church to fit into any culture, any context, in any era. And yet in America, we still cling to this cathedral type of church given to us by a Roman emperor named Constantine in 300 AD. And is it any wonder then that we're having problems, and that most of the places where Christianity in our world is multiplying, they do not use this same system? Now understand that systems are not necessarily sinful. They are neither moral nor immoral. They're amoral. But unless we make some significant changes in this model, we will not make an impact in our world in our lifetime. The reason this system is so harmful to Christianity as it is for one, it maintains the gap. It maintains that gulf between clergy and laity. We all believe, and we would all say we believe in the priesthood of believers, and yet the system does not promote that, it does not lend itself to that. Secondly, instead of going to where the lost are, it asks the lost to come here, to come to where we are. And the third thing is that it breeds a consumer mindset. In other words, it creates a country club mentality. I mean, think about it. The typical Christian American family moves into a new city, and these are the questions going through their religious minds when they are looking for a new church. They're asking themselves, what's in it for me? What are the benefits that we will get from going to this church? Rarely does the thought even enter their minds, how can I be of greatest value here? Where can I maximize my time, talents, and treasures? Is this church leading people to Jesus? Are they making disciples? Are they changing their world? Are they connecting with culture? Author Wolfgang Simpson writes about research that was done in the early 90s in the Netherlands, Amsterdam. Listen to this, they're worse off than us. Young people were asked whether they were interested in God. And get this, 100% of them answered yes, we are interested in God. And then they were asked whether they're interested in the church. 99% of them said no, absolutely not. 1% said yes. And do you know what the church people concluded based on that study? They said to themselves, there is something seriously wrong with the youth in Amsterdam. And I'm thinking, yeah, there's something wrong with them. They're lost and they need a savior. It's almost hilarious that at no point did they even cross their minds that perhaps there is something wrong with the way they were trying to reach those young people. You see, what the church in Amsterdam should have done is gone to those students and asked them, what can we do differently to become more relevant to your culture? Because again, they did not have a problem with God. They did not have a problem with the message, but they did have a problem with the messengers. Perhaps we have fallen so in love with our traditions that we have lost sight of our real purpose. Success in churches today is measured by the ABCs, attendance, buildings, and cash. Attendance, buildings, and cash. Those are the measuring points of this consumerist mentality. We think that if a church has done those three things, we have succeeded. But here's the reality. If the way we measure God's blessings is only in numbers, then that is something we need to be very careful with, because percentage-wise, Wicca is the fastest growing religion in America. Yeah, that's Wicca, the cult of witchcraft, fastest growing in our country. You know what? That's embarrassing. We would never conclude because of that statistic that God is blessing Wicca just because it's growing. And there are many, many more examples I could give on that, but I'll stop with just that one. Almost every church on the corner will tell you that what really matters is not their seating capacity, but their sending capacity. And yet, if the truth is told, if we're really honest with ourselves, all we really, really, really care about is packing the pews. If we could just pack the pews, man, if we could pack the pews, then we have done our jobs. And so what ends up happening is that, look, if I put on a better show, if I have better marketing, and if I get more people, then I'm the most successful. But I'll tell you what, we need to get over that. Because God measures success a whole lot different than just that. You see, listen to this, and you've heard it before, okay? I want you to notice what Jesus said. I'll just read it to you. Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, you know it, right? He said, go and make disciples of all the nations. He didn't say, see if you can get them to come inside of your four walls. That's not to say that the world isn't welcomed in church. They should, in fact, be free to come and see that God is in our midst and fall on their face and say that surely God is in this place. So they're more than welcome to come. But that isn't really the thrust of Jesus' command. It isn't come and see frame of reference that he's giving. It is a go and tell command. And that's why the system that Constantine, that's where it breaks down, the system that he gave us. It's all about telling the world, come to us. Come to where we feel comfortable. And you go out of your comfort zone to come meet us on our grounds. And what we're seeing more and more in this postmodern culture is that the world is saying, no, thank you. They're saying, I'm gonna go find my own reality. Your truth is no better than my truth. And who are you to judge me? If the church is going to survive, not just survive, but thrive in the future, we have to redefine what success is according to the Bible. And when you read the scriptures, you see believers who were sold out, passionate, white-hot, on-fire followers of Jesus, willing to risk everything in order to turn their world upside down. Now, Friday night, we We took our kids to join some of the students out at the beach, and they had a bunch of pallets out there to burn, and when the sun went down, they lit the fire. We roasted hot dogs and marshmallows, and I never experienced that before, but you know, when you throw a big pallet of wood into the fire, it really lights things up. But you know what was funny? If you got just a few feet away from the fire, it was pitch black. And people were opening up their cell phones for enough light to look for their shoes or get some water, or more importantly, to find the Oreos. And in the same way, listen, in the same way, you can have 10,000 people crammed inside of four walls. Everybody's light is shining bright. Everybody is encouraged. That's nice, but that's not what we were made for. No matter how bright our light may shine in here, it's almost irrelevant. Because the reality is that just a few feet away, in the neighborhoods all around us, there's utter darkness. It is pitch black. And so the true test isn't how well we do in here. The true test is how well we do out there in leading people to Jesus and making disciples out of them. See, light isn't all that valuable in the light. It is of most value in the dark. You know, as you read the Gospels, and Jesus had 132 conversations. Of the 132 conversations, six of them recorded were in the temple. 126 of them were out in the world someplace. That should give us a clue. And that is what the X movement is all about. We have tried very hard to try to what we call crack the cultural code. How do we walk with people where they are, out there in the darkness? And we've been experimenting for a long time now. And early on in our attempts to connect with the lost on their turf, we met a lot of interesting people whom we walked with at different stages of their spiritual journey. Some of the people that we walked with were on the west side of town, some were on the south side of town, some were on the island in Kingsville, Alice, Sinton, Portland, all over the place. But the most colorful person I ever came across was this guy that I met at one of our huddles in Taft. His name was Eleuterio, colorful name in itself. And I have the way this started, I have a friend who runs a little motel in Taft. When you drive down the main highway, you'll see it's right off the highway. And one day I just dropped in to say hello, and he was really searching. He was asking spiritual questions. He was in the midst of our conversation, I said, you know, we have these things called huddles. We can just walk with you in your spiritual journey. He was like, yes, I'll host it right here. And we did that for a few months, and he started losing interest after a while. And so I said, you know, I'll just stop for now till they're ready again. And a few months later, I was driving by, and they were outside. And so I thought I'd drop by and say hello. And immediately, they're like, oh, we want the huddles back. We want the huddles. And what I found out was the reason they became discouraged is because he and his girlfriend were trying to stop drinking. But they started back up, and so they felt embarrassed, and they didn't. But they were still hungry for it. And he said, "Can you come back and do the huddles? I promise I'll stop drinking." And I said, "Listen, look, because they have like parties every other day, and crowds of people gather every other day, almost like clockwork. You can pass by, and they're out there unless the weather's bad. But they're having this continual party with this large sphere of influence." And I said, "Look, I really don't care whether you are drinking or not. If you and your friends are willing for 1 hour to have spiritual conversation, I'll come, whether you're drinking or not. And it's early enough to where, you know, they still not inebriated. But he thought, they all thought that was a great deal. And so the day before the huddle was supposed to start back up, I went by, and his girlfriend's brother was there, Eleuterio. And I introduced myself and those kind of things. And I said, hey, we're going to have a huddle here, and I want to invite you. And he said, well, what is that? And I tried to explain it to him. And he said, listen, whenever people come to my house, and Eleuterio was this guy, pony, you got to picture him, ponytail, tattoos, kind of a big guy, and tough looking, you know. And I'm inviting him to the huddle, and he says, look, when people come to my house, I slam the door in their face when they try to tell me anything about God, anything about the Bible. I said, man, it's not really like a Bible study. It's just really having spiritual conversation. And I showed him an agenda, and there is one Bible verse on there, because that's the basis of the conversation. And he said, you see that right there? He said, I am not coming to this dumb thing, you know, this and that. And colorful language, too, you know. And I said, look, man, I'm just telling you that tomorrow I'm going to come by, and if you're here, as you come by, because you come by often, if you're here, I just welcome you to stay. He said, look, if I'm here and I see you coming on any day, I'm leaving. I don't want to have anything to do with you or with this thing. I said, well, I'm just inviting you, all right? And he said, well, the next day, I show up, there he is. And there's already a crowd gathering, and I pull out the agendas, and my friend's girlfriend, he says, you know, I want to hand him out, and I want to ask the first question. And so she did, and Eleuterio sticks around. And I said, I thought you were leaving. And he's like, I could stay if I want to stay. I said, all right. He said, but I'm not going to answer nothing. I said, all right. So first question she asked, it was, what have you broken recently, like a cup or a plate or something, a glass, something like that? And he says, oh, I broke something. He said, the other day I got in this fight. I hit this guy in the mouth, and I broke his jaw. I was like, not quite the answer we were looking for. But thank you for that, yeah. And we go along in the huddle, and he keeps answering questions. Finally, we get to the last part, most important part. And it's asking prayer for someone. Name someone you'd like to pray for, and hopefully they'd come next time. And I said, you know, I know if you don't feel comfortable asking prayer for anybody, that's okay. He said, if I want to ask prayer, I'll ask for prayer, okay? So we go around, and he says, you know what, I got somebody. He said, I want to pray for my son because he's hooked on drugs, and I wish he'd get off. And so I said, all right. I said, look, this is what we're going to do. We're going to pray a one-sentence prayer for the person we ask prayer for. If you don't feel comfortable, I said, man, if you don't feel comfortable praying, you don't have to pray. I'll pray if I want to pray. I said, okay. And I said, we'll go around the circle this way. He was here. I said, we'll go around this way. He said, why can't you go around this way? I said, all right, we'll go around this way. We bowed our heads, and he said, God, my son's on drugs. He needs you. Let him come to this. And we all went around and prayed. I was like, wow, that's so awesome. The following week, he didn't come. But you know who did? His son. And we remember that. So remember last week, his dad prayed for him. That week, his son prayed for him. And the following week, he came. Well, as we continued to journey together, walk together, I found out that he said he was dying. He had cirrhosis of the liver. Said he'd been drinking since he was 8 years old. And the doctor told him, if you don't stop drinking, you're going to die. He said, I've been drinking my whole life. I'm not going to stop now, and this is how I'm going to die. And so we started seeing him turn yellow and all that stuff. And I would ask him, I said, have you thought about what happens after you die? Yeah, man, I am going to hell. And I am looking forward to it because all my buddies are going to be down there, and we're going to have a big party. And I said, man, you know, and we had gained enough influence by now to say, you know, but let me tell you something. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I was able to share the gospel with him. And we were even able to get to the point where we started, as he was dying, could no longer come, we started having huddles at his house with his family. And I really don't know. He never really, I left tracts with him. I shared the gospel with him. I sowed the seed. And he never came back and said, you know, I have received Jesus into my life, but it's my hope that one day when I get to heaven, I'll see him there. But I want you to know this. He is someone that would never, ever have set foot in a church. If we had not connected with him on his turf and on his terms, earned his respect, he would never have heard the gospel. And so here's our assignment. It is our job to connect with the people of this world at the point where they feel comfortable letting you into their lives. And so that means that you have to meet them where they are and patiently help them remove the obstacles that are keeping them from the cross. For every person that is willing to lock arms with you, it's as simple as just walking with them on their spiritual journey. And it's just simply the case of that you've traveled further on your journey, and now you're serving as the spiritual tour guide to just show them the path that you've traveled. Every single Christian has been called to do this. We are each sent to reach the people in our world. Now, whether every believer responds to that call to go is a different story, but we are each called nonetheless. And I want you to know that this is where the X movement comes in. We have spent several years now experimenting with a new system, one that isn't centered or founded upon a Constantine model. To put it in technical terms, along our journey, we did not develop any hardware because the existing system is heavy in that area. What we have developed is what you could describe as spiritual software. We help believers see themselves as missionaries to their world. And as each Christian sees themselves as Christ's representatives, as his ambassadors, as they respond to his call to go, we provide them with the tools and the training to make a difference in their lives for Jesus. Now, I want to close by showing you a video testimony. But before I do, I want to invite you to be a part of mobilizing local missionaries in three ways. The first way that you can help mobilize local missionaries is to pray and give. That's probably the easiest way to help in that area. Secondly, attend the 5 o'clock service. It's just simply a worship service. But what comes filtered through all of my preaching, almost every single time, is the theology and how it applies to our cultural context. How do you take these things from the Bible and live them out in daily lives in your workplace, among your neighbors, your friends, your family, who are lost and they need Jesus? How do you do that? And it's not really a program. It's just simply your light, and you shine it in the darkness. And it's a matter of applying Scripture to your life. So the 5 o'clock service is the place to do that. I encourage you to come. And thirdly, consider being a missional leader in the X movement, which takes a much greater commitment. But we have a sign-up sheet that we have in the back. We're going to have like an orientation class, a philosophy class. I don't know what else to call it, but it kind of explains how we do that and why we do that. This is just serves as an introduction to that. But if you would like more information, there's no commitments, no cost, nothing to be a part of the class. It's going to be on August the 8th, and the sign-up sheet will be in the back. Now, in closing, I want to show you this video. The woman on the video, her name is Deborah. She, you know, Wasim, who leads the worship here. She is his sister-in-law. Linda is Linda's sister. And you've probably seen her daughter, Bea. She's been staying with them for the summer. You've seen her with the youth hanging around, probably. And now the interesting thing about Deborah is that she doesn't live here. She lives down in Edinburgh in the valley. And before, she's been down there, I think, about a year. Before that, she was at College Station getting her degree. But despite the distance, because she is inside of Linda's sphere of influence, she's been able to walk with her on her spiritual journey. And so this is her story.
Oh, It was a long journey. In 2003, I went to go work on my doctorate. And for the first 2 years, I was doing it on my own. I was miserable, more miserable than usual. And I asked my sister to start praying for me. And that was the first time that I had ever really, you know, reached out to her in a religious sense or in a spiritual sense. And, I teased her that she had a closer connection to God, so why was I going to pray? Let her pray for me. And she did. She did. But by the time my third year came around, last year, I was depressed. I had gone to see a therapist, a psychiatrist. By then I was praying. I was contacting my sister all the time. And I have to feel sorry for her. Because I'm very analytical, and so I would ask questions, and I demanded answers, and I wanted tangible evidence to corroborate, you know, what was being said. And if I didn't understand, I would just continue. And so we spent hours on the phone, and she was patient, and she was supportive. And she never cast judgment. And so she started buying me books. Because that's how I learned. she started buying me books to help me to understand. She gave me my first Bible. I started reading. I just started soaking everything up. I had this thirst for Christ. I just wanted to know everything I could. Everything was new to me. You know, I looked at the terminology like a jargon. Salvation, righteousness, grace. You know, I had to start with basics. What did all of that mean? There's somewhere in Deuteronomy that says that God gives us a choice to choose life or to choose death, to choose to be a blessing or a curse. And my life before was death. I was a curse to everyone around me. And so what Jesus means to me is life. I didn't want to get baptized until I was pure. But you mentioned something very briefly. You said baptism was telling God you were ready. That's all it was. Saying, Lord, here I am. Take me as I am. And so, yeah, my daughter and I just got baptized in March. I mean, I completely lacked empathy before. And like I said, God is still working with me. So I'm recognizing all of these things. I have a lot of work to do. I have a lot of lessons to learn. But I am not the same person that I used to be. I'm doing what I love to do. I'm fulfilling my purpose. And I try to remember that every single day, that God has me here because I'm going to affect someone's life. I don't know who. I don't know how. But I try to remember that when I deal with my students, when I deal with everyone around me. Because Jesus means life to me today, I choose to be a blessing rather than the curse that I was. And I just hope that I do whatever it is that I'm intended to do.
As we close this morning, I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads for a few moments. Close your eyes and just take some time to ponder this thought. Who are the people in your sphere of influence who, just like the testimony you saw, are separated from the love of God? Who know nothing of His saving grace, who, if they were to die today, would spend eternity in hell? Who are those people? And if they're in your sphere of influence, how can God use you to intersect their life? This morning, that's my invitation to you. Are you willing to be a missionary to the people God has put around you? You already know the culture. You already know the customs. You already know the language. You already have that relationship. Will you let God use you? There's a world driving past this building this morning, oblivious to the obvious, that Jesus is Lord. There is a world that is driving not just past this church, but many other churches today, that if today was their final day, they would be condemned. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to say, just as Isaiah did, "Lord, here I am, send me"? Maybe this morning you just need to come forward and kneel and pray. Maybe you'd like to pray with Pastor Lewis or myself. We're here to receive you this morning. Whatever it is that God is speaking into your life, you respond. And maybe you're out there this morning and you've never entered into that personal relationship with Jesus either. You may know who He is. You may have heard about Him. But is He the Lord of your life? Have you put your faith and trust in Him? The Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes unto God the Father but through Him. Religion doesn't get you there. Being a good person doesn't get you there. Only Jesus and His righteousness paves the way. If you'd like to begin that relationship this morning, I invite you just to come and grab myself or Pastor Lewis by the hand and let us pray with you and show you the gate. This time is yours. You respond as God leads. As you pray this morning, I want to just leave you with one question. It's a question my mentor asks me often. Who's not going to hell today because of you? That's the question that I want us to leave here with today. Who will be going to heaven? And who is not going to hell because God put me in their path? Let Him use you this week. You may do nothing more than have a cup of coffee and be a listening ear. But remember, you're the body of Christ. And where you are, there He is too. Let's pray, and then we'll have a couple of closing announcements and be dismissed. Father, we come before You today. We thank You for the challenge that You have put before us, to be on mission with You. Father, we thank You that we can come here and recharge our batteries and worship You and lift You on high. But Father, You send us out too. And Father, we want to be the best that we can be. We want to be the perfect reflection of You, that Your glory might be seen in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.